Well, this morning we are going to finish the book of Job. This has been a study that's taken 10 months or so, and it's been a rich study. Someone mentioned to me that it wasn't so much verse by verse as it was chapter by chapter. And I said, well, yeah, through the error. Didn't want to camp out too long on the guys who were wrong, but I hope it's blessed you. It certainly has blessed me in my study. We finished last week with Job's words. We saw a man who had repented and become right with God again. Now, Job was already a righteous man when the book began. He had been changed by an act of God before the first chapter of the book. He's described to us in that chapter not only as a righteous man, but as the most righteous man alive at that time. You know, God has to make that assessment, and Job was the guy. And yet God brought into his life this tremendous calamity that had nothing to do with anything Job had done. It was designed by God to work a purpose. It wasn't that Job deserved it or that Job had done something to get it. Instead, it was God demonstrating, among other things, that when he puts real faith in a human heart, nothing can take it out of that heart. No circumstance can destroy that real faith. Having been made righteous by a work of God, however, does not bring immediate perfection to a person, does it? Job struggled with the calamity that had come into his life, and in the midst of struggling with that, he didn't do so well at times, did he? He was frustrated. He didn't understand. And he demanded an explanation from God. Demanded it. He insisted that God tell him why. Why do I have to suffer? Why is this happening? I'm not getting what I deserve, and I want an answer. He wanted to accuse God of being wrong so that he himself could be right. And so as a believer, he sinned. And near the end of the book, God calls Job to account and Job repents. And that's where we stopped last week. But there's some more to the book, and we're going to cover the last of it today. And what we'll see in this final part of the book is the ongoing ministry of a righteous man. Job was righteous in the beginning of the book. In the big middle of the book, they're fighting and talking and arguing about what righteousness is really like. And where it comes from, whether people can produce it or whether God has to give it to you. And Job says God has to give it, and the three friends say, no, you just do it, and God will accept it. When all of that is settled by God in the text that we look at today, Job has an ongoing ministry. So as we think about this final section of the book, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if he's your hope of heaven and your only hope of heaven, then I want you to be thinking about your ministry in this world and what this text might teach you about your life. If you're listening today as somebody who has not yet trusted Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of heaven, then there's something that this passage has to say to you. And I want you to consider that you are the recipient of this kind of ministry that Job demonstrates, that you need what he's showing us in this passage. Let's read together Job chapter 42, beginning with verse 7. We'll read through the end of the book. Scripture says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The name of the first was Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. Job died an old man and full of days. I want you to think about the ministry that Job has in this part of the book. There's a lot happening here, but it all relates to this man whose name is the title of this book. And the first thing that I want you to note about his ongoing ministry, after God has worked in such a radical way and after Job has repented of his bad attitude, the first thing to think about is the setting for this ongoing ministry. The setting for the ministry of a righteous man. Job's 3 friends are representative of the setting for all ministry that happens in this world. There's a lot of this to deal with. As we seek to honor God in the world, as we want to proclaim His truth, we have to deal with a lot of people who think just like these 3 men think, which is why God gives us so much of their error in this book. In this passage of Scripture, God speaks to Job's 3 friends, and he does it in a way that is very different from how he spoke to Job. The words here are different because God's disposition towards these 3 men are very different, and he makes a distinction. Verse 7 indicates that his wrath is kindled against these 3 men whose words make up a considerable portion of this book. The wording means that the wrath is already burning. When God says, "My wrath is kindled against you," the fire has already started. Everything needed for a big fire is already there, and it's already active. "My wrath," God says. Now, that was never a part of God's communication with Job. There was reproof, but there was no wrath because Job was a child of God. And this is a radical difference. And he calls Job his servant, and he says, "You better bring the offering and just bring it to my servant, and he'll take care of the rest." There's a distinction. And the end of verse 7 gives us the reason for this distinction. God says it twice in this passage. First time at the end of verse 7, "His wrath is there," quote, "because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Did you know that it was a sin against God to think or to say something about him that is not true? That's what they had done. This doesn't mean that Job was right about everything that he says in the book, because we know he wasn't. God rebuked him for some things. What this means is the 3 friends were completely wrong about the nature of God. All of their proclamations about how to please God were actually offensive to God, even though they were very religious and they had poured in all of this energy and they were very sincere. All of their expectations about God were not only wrong, but they were wrong in such a way that they kindled a burning wrath against themselves. They were so wrong that God was deeply offended and angry beyond anything we can imagine, and his anger was pointed at them individually. Wow. And here the cause of that wrath is stated to be that they haven't said what's true about God. most of the middle of this book is these men arguing. And they're presenting a very clear theology. They have different methods, but the theology is the same with all three of them. There's no indication in any of the speeches of the three men referenced here that they had been forgiven of their sins so that they could be in right relationship with God. None of the three ever expressed any belief in a redeemer outside of self. Each of the three men was trying to work his own way to heaven, to please God with human effort. Each person was assuming that they could just decide what to do and do some pious act, and that God would accept it without any question, that they could set the standard for righteousness themselves and say, okay, well, I'm going to do this and this and this, and those are hard things, and surely God will accept that, and I'll be fine. And they develop that theology throughout the whole book. And the whole time, Job is fighting against it and saying, no, you need a redeemer. You need a redeemer from outside of you. You don't have what it takes to be righteous. He can do it for you, and he does not need your help. That was the argument. The redeemer by himself, or me by myself. Who's going to get me to heaven? That's what they were fighting about. And these three guys were saying, well, you just do it, and God will accept it. And now God says, that's not how I am. In fact, that makes me furious that you said that. When Job witnessed to these men regarding a redeemer, regarding the flaw in their thinking, they reacted by attacking him verbally. They were infuriated by his idea that righteousness cannot be produced by human effort. They were deeply angered at the idea that they needed something from God. This was the core of the debate, and it was the core of their error that kindled God's wrath. They were wrong. God does not accept our pitiful offerings. He only accepts the blood of Christ, nothing else, and nothing with it. But these men believed in a God who was awfully easy to satisfy, who had an incredibly low standard. They believed in a God who had overlooked sin that had not been paid for. They believed in a God who had no righteous standard. They believed in a God who will accept whatever a corrupted, decaying human being feels inclined to offer. Maybe the apex of the argument is what we looked at in Job 19. Look at right quick at Job 19. 25 through 29, it's Job's testimony about a redeemer, one of the clearest statements in Scripture of salvation coming from outside of us. It's a gift of God from the outside. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't help with it. And Job makes this proclamation to them so clearly. Job 19, beginning with verse 25. Now, this is the guy that's down and out. He's sick. His family's dead. All his wealth is gone. Everything is looking bad for him. And even at the lowest point of his life, here's his testimony. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment. That passage is really the synopsis of the whole argument. And on one side, Job is saying, there is a Redeemer, and you are not prepared for judgment because you have not trusted the Redeemer alone for your salvation. And the three guys just responded in fury because they wanted to work their way to heaven. They wanted to help with their getting to heaven. They wanted to set the standard themselves. And so they refused this counsel. They refuse the testimony of the Redeemer. They attack Job even more viciously after that statement is made. And for refusing that Redeemer, God's wrath is kindled against these three men. Now, I want to say to you this morning, as you consider Job 42, that is exactly the circumstance in which you must minister as a Christian. all around us, this world is full of people who have rejected the one Redeemer and who are hoping in something besides Jesus Christ for their salvation, or something tacked on to Jesus that changes essentially their idea of who Jesus is. All around us, there's a world full of people just like these three friends who do not know the Redeemer and who are angered when you tell them that what they're doing religiously is not good enough to get them to heaven. This is the setting in which true believers minister. That's a little daunting, isn't it? I'm going to take a message that says your righteous acts are like filthy rags and they kindle God's wrath against you, and he's angry with you for thinking that he'll be satisfied with that pitiful offering that you have made of your life in rebellion against him. And people are going to hate me for saying it, and that's my calling, and that's what the whole world is like? That would be a little daunting, except for one thing. Not only is that the setting in which you must minister, but that is the setting in which God has saved every person he has ever saved. We're not selling something people want. We're proclaiming a Savior people must obey. And the only reason anybody ever receives the gospel is because this God who works in this world changes their hearts and saves them. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth and let God do what he's going to do. This is where God works. He works in the lives of people who hate him. He works in the lives of people who think that they can make up some religious ritual and offer it to him, and he's going to accept it. And in doing that, they've said, well, the blood of Christ isn't enough. Let me bring this trinket along with it. That's where he works. He saves his enemies. And we proclaim the truth to them. And there is grace. God speaking to these three men at all is a demonstration of his kindness and grace. These three who, through this whole book, have just made Job miserable, even more than the sickness has made him miserable. They just pounded on him without mercy throughout this whole book. They've railed against God. They've spoken blasphemy against God, but in religious terms that were pretty smooth sounding, some of them. And instead of destroying these men in the midst of their sin, instead of just leaving them in their ignorance until their destruction came upon them by default, the God of all glory reaches out to them yet again and speaks to them and calls them to obedience. That's grace. At the very height of their rebellion, God speaks. And he tells these men what they have to do to be obedient. And this is the setting in which we serve our God. We're ambassadors in this world for Christ. We are living in enemy territory, and we are calling them to the hope that is in Jesus Christ alone. That's the setting. And for every Christian, there's a calling. And that's the next thing I want you to notice in this passage. Look again at verses 8 and 9. God's speaking to these three men, but look at what he says about Job in these two verses. Beginning with verse 8 of chapter 42, it says, "Now therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. God's confrontation of these three men indicates that he has a work that he's doing in them. And that's significant. But what may seem strange is that God also commanded the involvement of Job in that process. What's that about? in the worship that God called for, through which these three men can be reconciled to God, God appointed Job a job. Take the offering to Job. Job will pray for you, and I will accept Job. What is that about? Well, God didn't do that because he needed some help. It's not like God needed a little extra push, you know. It's a little heavy. Come over here and help. And yet he commands it. Take it to Job. Job will pray for you. I will accept Job. Job has a job to do in the reconciliation of these three men to God. And if Job doesn't do it, guess what? Now he's in rebellion again, right? What's the implication? If Job's got to pray for these guys, then what if he doesn't do it? Stuff like this in the Bible is why we say every believer is a priest. Every believer has a ministry. Every person who knows Jesus Christ is called as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every person at salvation. That's part of the change. Job has a job to do. God has chosen to work through his children when he brings people to redemption. That's how he decided to do it. And even when God chooses not to redeem an unregenerate person, he still has a purpose in our proclaiming the gospel to that person, telling the good news to them, ministering to them, giving witness with our lives and with our words. God has chosen a means by which he saves people in this world, and that means is us. He reaches out an unregenerate world with the gospel through the people who already believe that gospel, his children. The means that God has chosen is the proclamation of hope in Jesus Christ by those who already believe. God has determined to work through his children, and we just obey him and do whatever he says in his scripture. It's really no more strange that God would command Job's involvement in the reconciliation of these three friends than it is for God to command our involvement in the reconciliation of this world to Christ in this present day. Genuine Christians are called ambassadors for Christ. We're begging people to believe. We're persuading them. We're going to them. We're reaching out to this world. We don't belong to this world. We don't love the things of the world, or we're commanded not to, but we are told to proclaim the gospel to this world. Now, there's a lot we could say about these verses, but this is what stood out to me. And what I want to say to you is do not underestimate your part in God's purpose of redeeming this world. That's what he uses his children to do. To intercede for those who hate you, to proclaim the gospel to those who do not trust Jesus alone. Now, in the midst of all that, God tells these three men what they must do. But it involves Job in the process. And then, right here in the last chapter, these three guys who have been so troublesome through this book, these three guys, for the first time, do something in obedience to God. This is the very first indication in this book of any sensitivity to God at all, in spite of all their religious words that they had used. For the first time, these guys stop trusting their power to produce something from within themselves, and they take a sin offering. They obey. But this story of the change in their lives is presented to us with a very strong emphasis on Job's part in the process. In verse 9, it says that God accepted Job. literally, the Lord lifted up the face of Job. That doesn't mean that Job accomplished salvation for someone else. Nobody can do that. Only God can give salvation. It doesn't mean that Job was able to move them by finding their felt needs or by superior marketing tactics. Job was able to make them want the gospel. It wasn't like that. What it means is that God delights to use His children in the proclamation of the gospel, in bringing people to obedience to Christ. God commanded Job to pray for these men, and God answered Job's prayer. That's how it works. And you and I might tend to forget that that's how it works, that God delights to work this way. In the New Testament, He's commanded you to pray. He said that the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. Or sometimes you ask, but you have the wrong motives. But you're to pray, and then God answers your prayers. Out of the gazillion things you could pray for when your heart is right, is there not something on your heart to pray for? One thing? Two things? 10 things? 20 things? But not the whole gazillion. You're not capable of that. And have you ever just had a burden to pray for one thing that just drives you crazy? Sometimes wake you up at night, or you just keep coming back to it. And who do you think might be prompting that in you? God says, pray. And then God puts things on your heart. And when your heart's right, you're very inclined to pray for those things. And then God answers your prayers. This is how He works in the lives of His children. It was His purpose to involve us in the work that He's doing in this world. And so here we see the fruit that we don't always get to see day by day. For so long, Job's life and his relationship with these three guys was so strained. Now, there toward the end, we were all just wishing God would hurry up and speak, weren't we? You know what I mean? It just went on and on with this stuff. And so strained for so long. You felt sorry for Job, and they're pounding on him, and they have no mercy at all, no compassion at all. But ultimately, finally, we see a fruitful ministry in their lives, and we realize God was working through it all. And right at the last, God says, Job will pray for you. And I'll accept Job. Now, it's very important that we pause right here and note at what point in the story this fruitful ministry takes place. Because you've read this book, and didn't I just read it? I think I read it. Maybe I didn't read it. I did read it. Man, it's sleepy today. You know the end of the story, right? Twice as much stuff. He's got his health back. Everything's good. God gives him wealth and comfort. And so if you read verses 7 and 8 and 9, knowing that that's happening, you might fail to notice that hadn't happened yet. It's not necessary to be rich in order to have a ministry. Job's not rich yet. It's not necessary to be healthy to have a ministry. Some of the people who have ministered to me most in life have been the dying people that I went thinking I was going to encourage. Job's not healthy yet. It's not necessary that everybody thinks you're the best person they know for you to have a ministry. Because Job's not respected yet. That comes a couple of verses later when people go, oh, what about that? Job's a pretty good guy after all. Right here, we're still in the blessed are you when people hate you for my name's sake. You don't have to have all that to have a ministry. You know, the only thing that had to happen for Job to have a fruitful ministry was that God had to get Job's heart right. That's the only change that's happened yet when we get to verse 9. That was the only thing absolutely necessary for Job to have a ministry. And when that happened, God used him. Now, over the years, I have seen a great many people who are waiting for something else to happen so that they could start having a ministry. There was a lot of this in seminary. It kind of startled me when I realized it. But there were a lot of guys that I went to school with that were thinking that, you know, ministry starts when I get to the church where I'm going to be on staff. Ministry kind of comes with the title on the business card, I guess, or the salary maybe. That seemed to be the attitude. But I've seen it in pastors, you know. Ministry's going to happen as soon as we break 100 or 500 or 1,000 or 10,000 in attendance. Or, you know, for many of you who are still students, still very young, maybe you're thinking, well, ministry will be when I reach that holy age of 17 years plus a day. You know, 18, okay, now I'm an adult, or 21, depending on the circumstances. And now I'm an adult, now it's going to be time for me to minister. Or some of you think, well, when it lets up a little at work, then I can minister. You know, it's a hard time at work, this last year or so. A lot of you guys are doing two jobs just to keep a job, and that's hard, but be careful. Ministry's not later. And the God you serve is in no way limited by your circumstances. And people are watching how you handle the hardship. And the only thing that can prevent a genuine Christian from having real ministry is if our hearts aren't right. Now, the restoration of all Job's comforts did come, but the fruitful ministry came first, and that's important to note. His life stands as a reminder today that no matter what you're struggling with, if you know the Lord and if your heart is right with Him, He's doing something. And you'll see the fruit one day if you can't see it today. Now, when it did come, Job's restoration was spectacular, wasn't it? He had been the richest man in the East before the calamity. I think that was in chapter 1. The richest man in all the East. That's pretty rich. That was staggering wealth. But now he has twice as much at the end of the book. Twice as many of everything. And his children, at the beginning of the book, were a great blessing to him. But now God gives him more children. And they're an even greater blessing to him because he sees their children and theirs. Four generations. And the relationship that he has with these people is emphasized by the fact that he gives an inheritance to his daughters, which was rare in the East in those days, maybe even now. So we have to be really careful that we don't just totally miss the point of this restoration, and particularly the financial part of it. I want to say first, it is not necessary that God do this. God didn't have to do it this way. The story does not have to end this way. If God had instead chosen to take Job to heaven through this illness, you know, it was terminal, and now he's gone, and he died poor and hurting, God would still be righteous and good, and Job would still be blessed as a child of God. We must not look at the book of Job in such a way as to conclude that the ending has to be this way. That God is good if I get what I want at the end. Or that the godly will have hard times, but they'll always end on a winning streak. Or that if somebody dies in illness and poverty, then they must be ungodly. The whole point of the book, one of the main points of the book was to unwind that kind of thinking. So let's not insert it again when Job is restored. God is under no obligation to make all of his stories end in the way that this one ends. Sometimes he has other things to do. So it would be much more sound for us to look at this tremendous wealth and conclude that God had another purpose to work in Job's life through those resources. And that that's why Job was blessed with those things that so many people want. God had something to accomplish through this man that could be accomplished by giving him great monetary blessings. You know that the material comforts and even the family relationships are a stewardship, right? Now, why does God give you your stuff? Most of us don't have staggering amounts of stuff, but all of us have stuff. We've all got something in the bank. Something in our pockets. Why is that there? You know, why do you need 1,000 female donkeys? So you can walk around with your friends and say, yep. Got 1,000 donkeys now. That's just the females. Is it just so you can enjoy it? And I guess if you were from there, there would be some enjoyment in knowing you had 1,000 of those things. There's value there. Is it just so you can be delighted at the big number on the statement? I mean, that's all you get, right? It comes in the mail and the number is the number and it's bigger or smaller and you go, ooh, okay. Or the servant comes in and says, well, you know, we counted the donkeys, like you said, and there are 1,000 female donkeys. Okay, it's just a number. Why do you have that? Why do you have whatever you have? So you can spend it all on yourself, so you can enjoy it all for yourself, so you can just have it and say, well, having it is nice. Is that the end of it? Don't read the book of Job to make it mean that. It's noteworthy that Job is the kind of man who can handle great blessings without turning away from God and without neglecting his spiritual walk. There are relatively few of those. But God had a purpose in giving this wealth to Job, and it was for Job to use that for God's glory. That's the only reason to have wealth. It's all his. Job had it. God took it away. All of it. And then God gave back twice as much. God's in control of what you have. Period. There's no footnote to that. God's in control of what you have. Well, I worked hard. Yeah, I know you do. God gave you the strength. God's in control of what you have. The other guy worked hard and he's broke. The other guy tried to work hard and he's too sick. God's in control of what you have. So to whatever degree you have health and wealth and family relationships and other relationships, to whatever degree you have anything, it's to be used for God's glory. It's a stewardship. Now, God does delight to bless his children. And the Bible says he has given us all things to enjoy. But that's not the end of it. You have a stewardship before God to use things for his glory. And so if you read the last part or the last chapter of the book of Job and you think, well, I wish I was rich. Can you handle it? Maybe God's protecting you from getting your cart in the ditch? Or would you even use it for his purposes if you had it? There may be a reason you don't have it. It might be a good reason. Right here it just tells us that Job has all this wealth. I mean, God gives abundant blessings, but he gives us what we can handle and he gives it to us to use it for his glory. It's a stewardship. We enjoy the most from the things God gives us when we use them for his glory. He's given us all things to enjoy, and if you want to enjoy it, invest it in his kingdom work. Well, before I wrap it up, there's one other little interesting ministry opportunity in the middle of this that I want to show you. Verse 11. It says, then all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now, through the middle of the book, we noticed how everyone had just turned away from Job. They were treating him horribly. And all of them now come back to Job after his trouble is over to honor him and to comfort him. And let me tell you, that is a ministry opportunity that a lot of people wouldn't pass that test. It took tremendous grace on the part of Job to receive this, didn't it? These people had been horrible to him. When he needed it the most, they were not there. They had deserted him and ridiculed him and ignored him and treated him like trash. And for verse 11 to happen, Job had to forgive. He had to look past all of that personal pain that they had caused him personally. He had to be gracious. And this righteous man rose to the occasion. This, too, is a key insight into how believers must minister in this world. People are going to hurt you. They're going to hurt you. And when they come back, even if it's a half-hearted eighth grade apology, you know, if I ever said anything that might have been offensive, I'm really sorry you might have taken it the wrong way. Eighth grade or politician. Be gracious. We don't need to pick any fights and we don't need to feed any fires. And it just staggers my imagination to see Job receiving these people. That is a heart that trusts God. You can let go of the hurt. And he had an intensity that none of us has ever had. You can let go of that and receive people who are coming and just kind of, okay, you know, we're your friends again. Yeah, he's got an ongoing ministry in the lives of all of these people because God had put some grace in his heart. This is how we have to minister in this world. I mean, there are going to be good times and bad times for every one of us. And there will be people who hate us, and there will be people who love us. And our job is to glorify God and love even our enemies, no matter what happened in the past, no matter how we feel. And that kind of ministry can only happen in a heart that God has changed. What better evidence that God has done a work on the inside that nobody could do? What a tremendous demonstration of the grace that the three friends lacked throughout the discourses in the book. There was no grace in that. Job's been changed. If you're a believer, I just want to challenge you to meditate on that passage and think about your ministry. What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your money? How's your attitude? What a challenge this guy is to all of us. But if you haven't trusted Christ, you need to understand wrath is already kindled against you. If you think that you can make up some religious thing and do it for God and he's going to be happy with that, wrath is already burning. If you think you can take the pure and perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own righteous blood given once for all, if you think you can take that and add something to it and get a better result than leaving it alone and trusting it, wrath is kindled against you for thinking that about God. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, but it's in him alone. He didn't need any help. His blood was enough, and those who trust him are redeemed. That's the message of this church to you if you have not believed. That's what you have to believe. And church, that's the message we take to this world. It's Christ alone, by faith alone, through God's grace alone. Nothing else, nothing with it. Believe it and you will be saved. Bow with me in prayer.